are blessed for all that you do. We thank you that you give us the opportunity to take a look at this chapter today. We also pray for the men that are going to be attending the pastors' conference this week, senior pastors from all around the United States and all around the world. We pray that we would receive exactly what we need as we sit down before you, as we open up our Bibles to hear from you and be spoken to by you. We look for you to do your work in our lives as we surrender ourselves to you, and we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Who is sufficient for the work that we have been called to do? We have been called to live our lives in front of a lost, dying, and perishing world. We have been called to take the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God to salvation, and bring it to a world that desperately needs to be transformed. Do you ever feel insufficient for that? Might be a better question. But Paul said at the end of chapter 2 in 2 Corinthians, who is sufficient for this call? And the reality is that none of us are. Who is sufficient for the grandness of the message that we have been given? And if anything is going to really be done by us, if God's going to use our life as we are interacting with the people around us, whether it's at work or at school or in ministry or wherever God will take us, it will not be because of us. It will be because of Him. It will not be because we are witty. It will not be because we have an overpowering personality. It will not be because we can give a good presentation of the gospel. It will be the work of the Spirit in the lives of the people that you are speaking to. And so Paul now, in the beginning of chapter 3, he has been criticized because he has been used by God in a powerful way. In fact, when you think of Paul as an apostle and you think of the other apostles, when you think of John and Peter and Bartholomew and Matthew and all the other apostles, Paul, in a way, is the least or the last of the apostles because they all walked with Christ. And Paul himself says, as one born out of time, I became an apostle. And so people would challenge Paul. They would say, who is he? Who's this guy? He wasn't with Jesus. He wasn't there during that three-year ministry. You remember that Paul came to Christ after the resurrection of Jesus. He was on his road to Damascus, or the road to Damascus, and a bright light knocked him off his donkey, and he gave his life to the Lord. From there, he went to the city of Damascus, and then went to Arabia, where he received the message of the gospel, went to the church at Antioch, and then Antioch sent him out. And he began to preach from there. He never spent time with the apostles. He never spent time with the disciples. And so people would say, who's this guy? And how do we even know that God's using him? So Paul often would be defensive in the beginning of his letters about his apostleship. Right? Think about it. Paul would say, Paul, an apostle, not by the will of men, but by the will of God. Not by the call of men, but by the call of God. He often defended his apostleship, saying that he was the least among the apostles. Nevertheless, God used him in a greater way than anyone else. He wrote more of the New Testament than any other apostle did. And he planted more churches and brought the message of the gospel further in the world than any of them at all. Paul was often challenged by people saying, who is this guy? And where is his letter? How come James hasn't wrote him a letter? How come John or Peter hasn't wrote him a letter? Where is his letter of recommendation? That was common in their day when they would go from Jerusalem, where the center of Christianity had begun, and you would go out to different towns, you would take a letter with you that was a letter of recommendation. You gave it to them, then they would allow you in and you would begin to minister to them. Paul didn't have a letter of recommendation from James, John, Peter, any of the others, because he didn't come from them. If he went to them and said, can you guys give me a letter of recommendation? They would say, no, we don't know you. Paul had to meet with them. And Paul even said at one point, if my message is different than their message, then I know that I am wrong. So Paul starts off this chapter by speaking to them of the fact that he doesn't have a letter of recommendation. He starts in verse 1. He says, do we begin to commend ourselves? He says, do I need to stand up in front of you and recommend myself? The word commend literally means recommend. Do I need to stand in front of you guys and recommend myself? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation? The word epistle means letter. Do we need a letter of recommendation, as some others do, to you, or letters of commendation from you? Do I need to go to you guys? Do I need to get a letter of recommendation from you? Or do I need to get one to bring to you in order to be able to minister to you? Well, the letters of recommendation were the ways at which they went out and ministered in their day, and Paul didn't have them. In our day, we don't do that. We don't send out letters of recommendation with us, but we have schools that people go to that give people ordinations. The interesting thing is that like Paul, being called by God, not having a letter of recommendation, but he had the Spirit of God. And tell me, what's more important? What was more important for Paul? To have the Spirit of God that called him, empowered him, anointed him, or to have a letter of recommendation from James, the pastor of Jerusalem, or from Peter or from John? I guarantee you, for Paul, it was the Spirit. What's better for us? Some of you guys feel called to be used by God, and you feel like, I can't do that because I haven't been ordained. I haven't gone to Bible college. Well, maybe you know this about Calvary Chapel, and maybe you don't know it about Calvary Chapel. The beginning of Calvary was in the days of the hippies. It was really in the when it was at its peak. It was really at the end of it. It was in the late 60s. The whole sex and drug culture had kind of run its course, and a lot of the hippies were disillusioned with that lifestyle. There was a promise of happiness and fulfillment that would come from that. You guys who are ex-hippies that are here, you understand that, right? There was that promise in Southern California, in San Francisco, and thousands had flocked there, even tens of thousands had flocked there for this promise, but they were disillusioned by it. And when this small church, Calvary Chapel, which at the time, I understand, had just a few people, between 25 and 50 people in it, when they opened their doors up and they began to minister to the hippies, God kind of blew it open. And the place became full of these guys with their that would bring in their sleeping bags with their bare feet and their vest on with no shirt underneath it. And they would sit down next to the guys in the church with their suits and ties who would look at the hippies and go, I don't know what God's doing. These guys started getting saved, and they started getting saved in large numbers. And Chuck began, these guys are just newly saved, and Chuck, Pastor Chuck Smith, began to ask them to come up and share their music. Well, music was a big part of their culture, right? The music of the 60s, the whole rock and roll thing. And so that came into the church through that. These guys got up, groups like Love Song, 2 weeks before, weren't saved, 2 weeks later, had written some song about God and were singing it in front of people in church. And God began to raise these guys up. And before you know it, these guys that were hippies a couple of years ago were starting churches. Greg Laurie, pastor of Harvest in Riverside, started that church when he was 19 years old. When there were other guys that were going out to go to seminary, he was planting a church and he was preaching. He didn't have an ordination that hung on his wall saying that Greg Laurie had accomplished and finished these things. He just began to preach the message, and people began to get saved. And I don't think there's anybody today who would challenge Greg and say, you're not really a pastor. What's better to have, an ordination from a school or the Spirit of God that begins to move? Now, let me say this. I don't have any problem with ordinations. I don't have any problem with getting a bachelor's or a doctorate or a PhD. I don't have any problem with going that route and then being used by God. In fact, the very Calvary chapels that were founded by pastors who never went to Bible college have Bible colleges in them now, where they are training young men to go out and do the work of the gospel. So we aren't against Bible college. We're not against seminaries, and I have been in the past. I have called them cemeteries in the past. We're not against them. We simply realize that God doesn't need them. Having a degree neither qualifies you or disqualifies you. Just like there's Greg who went out at 19 and began to preach the gospel, there's other men like John Corson Applegate Christian Fellowship. It's another Calvary Chapel. And he went through school, and then he began to teach. In fact, he tells the story that he had learned when he was in Bible college or seminary that he was supposed to send out a picture of himself and attached with a letter that had all of the information about who you were and what you had accomplished and where you had ministered, and send it out to the churches you want to be a part of. So he was applying in Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa for a position as an assistant pastor. And he had just sent his letter in, and he knew that Pastor Chuck had it. And then Pastor Chuck got up that night, and while he was teaching, he goes, "Pastor Chuck, right? You know, I get these pictures from people that finished Bible college, Noel. They send them in and think that we're going to look at the picture and hire them." And John's sitting in the front row after sending in his picture and doing everything that he had been taught to do while he was in seminary. And he thought, "I'm done. He's not going to hire me. He just used me as an example." Nevertheless, Chuck called him and hired him. Because having an ordination or being prepared through a school doesn't disqualify you. It doesn't qualify you, and it doesn't disqualify you. That's stated by the fact that most Calvary chapels were begun by people that never had any Bible college at all, never had any college at all. Many of them, after the fact, went to school, like Skip Heitzig, who dropped out of medical school to plant a church and then went back and got his bachelor's, got his doctorate, and got his PhD. And people like Raul Reese, who have their PhD now, went back to school and got his PhD. When I hear Raul speak, I don't think of someone who has a PhD. Raul's a good friend, okay? But he talks about, you know, write this down in the margarine of your Bible, or when the partridges said this, you know, instead of patriarchs. Of course, a lot of that was a long time ago, but nevertheless, it shows us that it's not a matter of men's approval, but it's a matter of the empowering of God. And some of you guys here may feel that you are not usable because you haven't gone to Bible college, or you're not planning on going to Bible college. And I want to say to you that you have no idea where God's going to take you or how God's going to use you, because God doesn't need a letter of recommendation. It's more important to have the Spirit of God that leads you and guides you than a letter from someone. Now, Paul goes on after saying, we don't need a letter of recommendation from you. He says in verse 2, "You are our epistles written in the hearts and known and read by all men." Clearly, you are an epistle. Remember, the word epistle simply means letter. You are a letter of Christ, an epistle of Christ, ministered by us. Paul says, we're the ones who minister to you. He says, we're not sufficient for these things, but we're the ones that minister to you, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Paul ministered, but the Holy Spirit wrote on their lives. Paul was insufficient, but the Holy Spirit was sufficient. Christ is sufficient to do these things, so it's God that does the work. That could be said of every church that exists today. The pastor, myself, others are insufficient for the call that God has given us. We are not sufficient, and oftentimes feel insufficient, maybe even insecure about the position that God has given us. And I believe that there's no more dangerous place for a pastor than to be insecure in the calling that God's given him. A few years ago, we were getting ready to come to the east side. We had started in a school, and we were looking for a facility for our east campus. And we were looking at a building from a denomination that the church was dwindling, and so they were selling their building. So we made an offer on it, and I met with the pastor earlier, and I called back later to talk to him about whether or not the denomination, which had to approve the sale, had approved it. So I called him up. Now, his name's not John, but I'm going to call him John, all right, just because I'm not going to be really nice to him right now. So we'll use a fake name. So I called him up, and he answered, and I said, "John, this is Robert from Calvary." And he said, "Listen, I hate to do this to you, but it's very important that you call me Pastor John. I think I have a position as a pastor, and I should be called pastor." And now, understand that when I call other Calvary guys, this is the kind of thing that we might joke about. Not very good wit, I understand, but we might do things like that. We might go, "Call me Reverend," or we may say something like, so when he said that, I thought he was joking, and I laughed until I realized he wasn't joking. So I'm laughing, and I can go, "All right, Pastor John, this is Robert from Calvary. Did you hear back from your denomination?" Now, what is it that would make someone, the scary part wasn't that he made me call him Pastor John, because who cares, right? That's not the scary part. The scary part is that while he was explaining to me why he told me that, that he said he makes sure that everybody in his church calls him Pastor John. So if anybody walked up to him in his church and said, John, he would go, excuse me, I'm the pastor here. It's only right that you call me Pat. That's the scary part. Now, why did he do that? What was the reason that he did it? His church was dwindling. He was feeling insecure. Maybe the enemy was coming against him and making him feel like he wasn't really a pastor. And so he needed men to tell him he was a pastor, or he wasn't going to allow that title to be torn from him. But I think there's no worse position that you and I can have than insecurity in our position. Because if we're insecure in who we are, when people speak against us or say something about us, then we over-respond. We overreact to them. We think that, and I think we need people to challenge us. I think there needs to be those challenges. I think we need staff. I think that we need individuals in the church who will say, is this really the right way to go? And is this really the right thing? You guys made this change. Should we do that? I think we need that because we aren't kings as pastors. It isn't, yes, this is King Robert from Calvary Chapel of Two. And if you disagree with me, off with your heads or banished from the church forever. You will never again return because you dare to disagree with me. Now, we laugh about that, but I'll tell you, that stuff's done. There are those that banish people simply because they disagree, citing, don't mess around with God's anointed. And that's from a lack of security. What is it that confirms that God has called us? What is it that I look for that confirms that God wants me here, Calvary Chapel of Tucson? First of all, it's not numbers, okay? God's really blessed us, a lot of numbers, but it's not numbers. Numbers don't give a confirmation. Why? Because the Bible says in the last days, men are going to heap up for themselves teachers who will tickle their ears. And some of the largest churches in America don't preach the gospel. So if numbers are a sign that you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, then those churches have a sign when they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. So it's not numbers. Neither is it the lack of numbers. You can't say, you know what, I got 10 people in my church and therefore I'm really not called by God to be here. Because again, you may be called to an area, a small town. I have a friend of mine who pastors the Calvary Chapel in Coolidge, Arizona. He was a pilot and he retired and felt called to Coolidge. You ever been to Coolidge? He felt called to Coolidge. And I was impressed by that. And so I asked him, what caused you to go to Coolidge? How did you feel called to Coolidge? And he just said, well, I was a pilot and I really felt like there were people there that needed to know Christ and needed to be taught the Word of God and there was no one there. And so I felt called by God and I quit and I went. And he certainly didn't do it for his future because Coolidge is a dying town, all right? He didn't go there for his future. He went there because the people were there. And the confirmation that he's supposed to be there is certainly not going to be numbers. The confirmation is going to be something else. The confirmation for whether or not you're being used by God or whether or not a church is being used by God is not finances. Because some of the wealthiest churches in the United States, again, are some of the most whack churches in the United States. And certainly where God guides, God provides. And we believe that. And so if we're doing something and God's not providing for it, I have no problem packing it in, folding it up and saying, God's not providing for this, so we're not going to do it. No problem at all. God provides. But finances in themselves are not a confirmation that God is working. What's a confirmation then? What does Paul say? The confirmation is changed lives. Letters of people that have been written on by God. Whether it's 5 people those lives have been changed, whether it's 25 people or 5,000 people whose lives have been changed, we know that we are doing what God wants us to do as a church when people's lives are changed, when people are being saved, when God is saving them from their decisions and their life and brought them out of the darkness and into light. He goes on to say along these same lines, you are written, ministered to by us, verse 3, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, on the heart. And we have such trust through Christ towards God. Now, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. He says, look, we have you as our letter of recommendation. You guys at Corinth and you guys that have this changed life are our letter of recommendation. Not that we feel like we are sufficient in ourselves. Not that we feel like we're sufficient to do it because the Spirit of God's doing it. The word sufficient is not a very complimentary word. If you guys, in your up-and-coming anniversary, however many years it is, you decided, you know what, I'm going to go online, I'm going to write my own card. You know they have those web pages you can go and you can write your own card, then have them sent to you or print them out? It's a much better idea, by the way, than going to Safeway and doing it. If you work at Safeway, by the way, nothing against Safeway. It's just, I've gone in, and I did this recently at my 30th anniversary. I went in, and I had to get a card, and I had not done it, you know, I'm late, so I'm rushing in. I got to get a card. And there I am reading the cards. No. I actually left that store, went to another one. No. In the past, I've crossed things out and rewrote them. So you go online, you're going to write a card for your wife, and you say, honey, you've been so much to me, and you mean so much to me, and I just want to let you know that in all the years that we have been married, you have been sufficient. Probably not going to be a good anniversary. Because your wife has not wanted to be sufficient. As a husband, you don't want her to say, you know, well, honey, how's our marriage been? It's been sufficient. So when we talk about sufficiency of Christ, it's interesting because the Greek word is translated 3 times as sufficient, but it's translated 10 times as many, 2 times as great, 6 times as much, and 5 times as worthy. So the word sufficient means more than sufficient, literally. It's not just that Christ is sufficient, but it's that Christ is more than sufficient. He not only gives us what we need to be able to minister, but it is exceedingly abundantly above all that we need to minister. He is more than sufficient. It is worthy. It is much. It is many. It is great. So he says in verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers. Our sufficiency is from God. When a church is struggling with numbers, there's a temptation for a pastor to grab on to the latest church growth book that's out there. There's always church growth books. There's always philosophies on how to build a church and how to add numbers to a church. And it usually has to do with the trappings. You want to change your church to look like this. You want to be more relevant. You want to dress in a more hip fashion. And so pastors will become whom they're not. Listen, being cool is like being 6 foot tall. You either are or you aren't. And if you are cool, it doesn't matter what you wear. You can go out and buy the doofiest clothes around. And if you're a cool person, you wear them and people go, wow, that looks good. I think I'm going to buy it. But if you are not and you wear the hippest clothes that are out there, you have now become a hipster doofus and that's all you are. And so you look at a church that's got a guy that's got the cool little glasses that are on and he's got the tattoos that are on his wrist and he's got that look to him. If I were to show up next week, you guys know Levi Lesko, right? He's a pastor from Montana that's in his 20s, really hip guy, right? If I were to show up next week dressed like Levi Lesko, what would you think? As soon as I walked in, hey guys, you're all a bunch of hater age, you know, and use his terms that he uses, and you guys would go, I think maybe we should leave. You'd rather have me show up and dress like a 50-year-old man, which I am, right? I would much rather be up here like I am. If I'm trying to change the trappings of the church because I want numbers to grow, first of all, I don't know that that really works. If I have to sit with a group of pastors one more time and talk about being relevant, I think I'm going to throw up. I don't think the problem with the church in America is that it's not relevant. Okay? Now, I realize there are churches that aren't. I realize that there are pastors that use analogies of carriages and carriages, horses pulling carriages, or of oil lamps burning barns down. And they're not really, you know, connected to their culture. I understand that. But that's not most churches. Most guys know their culture. We grew up in it. We know it. I don't need to go out and try to be relevant. Listen, I don't have to become a 12-year-old to reach a 12-year-old. I don't have to become a 20-something to reach people who are 20-something. I don't have to become 40 to reach somebody who's 40. And I don't have to become 80, praise the Lord, to reach someone who's 80. Because it's not the trappings. It is Christ that is sufficient. And so some pastors will go, well, it's their facility. If we had a better facility, you know, the churches have facilities. And I even had one pastor tell me one time, you know, you guys have really good facilities. And that's why, and I had to remind him, you know, we haven't always had facilities. Our church was probably the poorest church in Tucson for the first 15 years that we existed. We didn't always have facilities. If that was the reason, do you really think that's the reason people come? You really think it would be as easy as going out and getting a group of investors, investing $10 million in a facility and putting up a facility, and voila, you would have a church? If that were the case, then it would not be from Christ. And would you rather have Christ be the one that establishes a church and does something? And I'll tell you what, if that were the case, there wouldn't be dying churches as well. There wouldn't be churches that in the past were used by God in great ways. They got great facilities, but they got nobody going there because it has nothing to do with the facilities. Or, you know, if I were more dynamic as a preacher, if I were more dynamic, then people would be here. It's not you. It's not your sufficiency or lack of sufficiency, because the sufficiency is in Christ. And so Paul makes that point. It's the sufficiency of Christ. He goes on to say in verse 7, but if the ministry of death written and engraved on stone was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of the countenance, which glory was passing away. What is verse 7 all about? The ministry of death written on stone is the law. Moses went up on top of the mountain, thunder and lightning, and he was given the law written by the finger of God on stone. The law was brought down by Moses, and his face shined with glory, so much that the people of Israel couldn't look at him. Now, I imagine that if I came out today and my face was like a light bulb and shining, you might not be able to look at me either. You might go, I don't know what that is all about, but it's kind of scary. And so Moses put a veil on his face. And the reason he put a veil on his face is because the glory was diminishing. And he didn't want them to see the glory diminishing. But the law was glorious. Paul says that the law is done. It's finished. Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to complete it. I came to finish it. I came to fulfill it. So Jesus fulfilled the law. He finished it. The law, although it is done, it is powerless. It can't save you. The law was never meant to save you. You can't go to church on Saturday. You can't keep the dietary laws of the Old Testament law to be saved. It can't save you. All it can do is show you that you have fallen short of the glory of God. There's 660-something laws in the Old Testament, and all of those laws are to show you that you can't do it. So there were the ceremonial laws that you had to sacrifice animals to cover your sin because you had fallen short. Now, Paul would often say, we don't need the law anymore. The law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. And once you come to Christ, you have no need for the tutor. So it's not that the law was bad. It's that now that we've come to Jesus and received justification by faith from the cross, we no longer need the law. The law's completed. The law is done. And not needing that anymore. He would then say, but it's good. The law is good. And it was glorious, so much so that when Moses got it, his face shone. However, he goes on to say then in verse 10, for even what was made glorious has no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. Or back to verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in respect because of the glory that excels. In other words, the message that you and I have is more glorious than the message of the law. If the law had glory, how much more glory do we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ? And then in verse 10, so much more that it seems like the law doesn't even have glory. That's how powerful the message is. It's not about my sufficiency as a pastor. It's not about my ability to perform in services. Sometimes I do good, and sometimes I do bad. Sometimes I come and I interact with you guys, and we're interacting, and we're connected, and we're going on. And sometimes I'm preaching, and I'm looking out at deer in headlights. Sometimes a half hour into my message, and this is going to shock you, some people fall asleep. I'll look out after preaching for half an hour, and there's a person, and they're just gone. Now, I'm not saying that the deer in the headlight look is your fault. I'm saying it's my fault. If I can't keep you engaged, I often tell, you know, there's some people that come into church, they settle in and they lay down and they're asleep before I start preaching. I'm still giving my announcements and they're asleep. That's on you, okay? If you don't come to church with any more effort than to try to make it past the announcements, that's you. But if after 20 minutes of you trying to stay awake and I put you to sleep, that's on me, okay? And so sometimes I'll give a message and I just feel like it's not happening. You ever been in a message like that? You ever been in a message I preached that was like that? Better not nod your head now. I've been there and I feel like that was awful. That happened a few months ago after a Saturday night service. I gave the message on Saturday night and I just felt like it was blah, 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 blah. And I guarantee you there are some people there that were, that's what they were hearing. Blah, 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 blah. In their mind, wonder what I'm going to have for dinner. I wonder what I'm going to do tomorrow, you know, thinking about something else. So I went home and I revamped the message. I was so upset with the message that I went home and I, for an hour and a half, I reworked it. So I came in the next morning and one of our security team says to me, that message last night was awesome. And he said, my wife said for me to tell you that it was the best message that you've taught. Was she in the same room that I was in? Because I wasn't quite feeling it. What I've had to learn, and other pastors have had this experience, what I've had to learn is it really doesn't have to do with my presentation. It has to do with the message of the gospel that touches people's hearts and changes people. And I'm so glad for that. I'm glad it's not about my ability to perform, because I don't want to have to get up here and perform. I want to be able to bring the message of Christ. Whether I do a good job or a bad job, whether I do a better job or not so good of a job, that's all going to vary, isn't it? There's never anything that's perfectly consistent. There's going to be messages that I give that are better, and there's going to be messages that I give that are like, yeah, that was pretty tough. But the message is powerful. Whether my presentation of the message was good or bad, the message is powerful. And that it is glorious, it changes lives. And so Paul goes on to say then in verse 13, unlike Moses who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Before people come to Jesus, Paul put it another way in 1 Corinthians. He said that the God of this world has blinded the eyes of those who don't believe. There's a veil over the face of those who read the Old Testament. There's a blindness in the eyes of those who don't believe, but that blindness is taken away and the veil is lifted in Christ. That's what it says at the end of verse 13, right? Because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, I love that term. I like the way that's worded there. When one is living in this world and turns to Christ, you guys have turned to the Lord. And that's what really has changed you. It's not me or my presentations. It's not the church. We simply have been the ministers. We have ministered to you. But when you turn to the Lord, it's not when you turn to the church, when you turn to Robert Furrow's teachings, but when you turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. See, if I've brought Christ to you, then the Spirit of Christ works in your life, and that's what brings you liberty. That's what set you free. Every so often, people will come up to me after a service and they'll want to share with me what God's doing in their life. And they'll say, listen, I've been coming to the church for 8 months or for a year, and I just want you to know that our lives have changed so radically because of coming to this church. And then they'll realize that they're kind of giving me or the church the credit for their lives being changed. And so they'll try to change it, or they will change it. They'll say, but I know it's God doing it, but God used you. And I appreciate that because I know that. I know when someone comes and says, my life has changed so radically since I've been coming to the church that it's not me and that it's not us as a church. But I know it's that when you turn to the Lord, there's liberty. God begins to work. And look at this transformation. Look how complete it is. And I love this verse. But we all, with unveiled faces, because it's been lifted by Christ, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We now look at the Lord and we see his glory and being transformed. What causes the transformation? beholding the glory of the Lord, into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the power to change lives is not in an individual or in his presentation or the trappings of the church, but it's in the message. It is bringing people to Jesus, people meeting Jesus, and then people's lives being transformed. You want a confirmation? I realize that God's going to move some of you around. Some of you guys are going to find yourself in another church, and you say, what kind of a church should I be involved in? You should be involved in a church that has the confirmation of changed lives. I'm not talking about raising hands. We have people raise hands at almost all of our services. I'm not going to today because I'm late, but that's, again, no shocker. I'm always late. But I'm not talking about raising hands, because a lot of people raise their hands and they don't follow through with a commitment. We all know that not everybody that raises their hands got saved. We know that there's an interest there. We pray that God continues to work in that person's life, but we certainly know that some of them are. And we know that people are being transformed in our midst, not because of us, not because of Calvary Chapel, but because of our glorious God, because of the glory of the new covenant, because of the work of the Spirit as we behold his glory being transformed by him and the work that he does. And this gives us great confidence to continue to do what we do. And it should give you boldness. One last verse, and this is in closing. He goes back to verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Since we know that the life-changing power is not in our presentation, we use boldness in speech. We go out and share Christ because as we do, God begins to change people and the liberty, the freedom comes in Christ. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we're so blessed by this text. We're so thankful that we have an opportunity to consider these things. And as we consider the church that we're a part of, and Lord, we're excited to be a part of this fellowship. We're excited about the men and women that you have brought together to minister to this city. We pray that you continue to open doors and to do awesome things. But Lord, we also understand that it's the message, it's you that changes people. And we want to bring people to you. Our desire is not just to get them into church, but to bring them to you. See you touch their hearts and lives and see you transform them. We also pray for the pastors this week who are not only going to hear this message, but many other messages which hopefully will encourage them as to the heart of ministry and encouraging them to continue to do the good work that they've been called to do. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray.